speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak unto the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order, and God will bless to us the reading of his eternal word. Mr. Scott.
Our Father, we approach thee again in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this opportunity of looking into thy word, and for the presence in the midst of those who have addicted themselves to this ministry and have profited thereby, that they may be of profit to us. We thank thee for this great living document of the temple, that speaks to us so distinctly and clearly, in order that we might be redirected in the internal affairs of the Church of God, and that we, the members of God, might have our life guided and influenced by the Holy Word of God. Mm-hmm. We thank you, above all, for the great author of these letters, our Lord Jesus, God the Father. We thank you again for our relationship to him, to that death, that sacrifice, that shame and humiliation that he endured for our sake, but now he's past that. Never more to be forsaken, all his humiliation for life. We thank you for this, and I commend ourselves to thee now, and ask again that we may hear thy voice, distinctly and clearly, and that we may be helped to obey thy voice in these mortal lives of ours, in order that we may glorify thee on this earth. Jesus' name,
we ask it. Amen. In connection with yesterday's subject, someone has asked that we repeat two definitions of love that were given. One was given to us and passed on from Brother Bill Anderson, and if you'd like to make a note of it, it is simply this: love is the deliberate denial of self in the interest of another. And it's a searching definition. Mr. Nicholson gave us the other definition, but he is not quite sure at what point he gave it or where it came from. So, have you got it yet?
It too is a searching definition. I'm still searching for it.
All right, until the search is completed, we will listen quietly and reverently as Mr. Starr unfolds his thoughts on this chapter.
My method in introducing this chapter is going to be to spend most of my time on the first four verses. Then I'll give you a two-point outline of the chapter, and then make a few comments on the latter part of the chapter. I should say that for my own understanding of this chapter, I'm indebted primarily to Robert J. Little, Many years ago, I heard him give a series on 1 Corinthians, and I took notes like mad. That man knew the book. And the things that I learned from him then, both that went directly into my head and stayed there, and what I got in my notes have always been very helpful since. On the more technical aspects of the chapter, I found Robert Gromacki's more recent book very helpful. Gromacki is a very thorough student of this chapter, and he has a book on tongues. I can't remember the name of it now. It's not in the bookstore, but if you come across Robert Gromacki's rather thorough study on the whole subject of tongues, why, it's well worth buying. I reviewed it a few years ago, in interest, 4 or 5 years ago when it came out. Verse 1, follow after love. Now, with these remarks, the Apostle Paul brings to a conclusion his subject of chapter 13, that little diamond that's set in the midst of the whole setting on spiritual gifts, and now he moves back to the subject of spiritual gifts directly. Desire spiritual gifts. And then he says, but rather. And the words but rather here are a real opening to the chapter. They give us the key to the subject of the chapter. It is to be an extended comparison between prophecy and other spiritual gifts. And it turns out that the comparison is almost entirely with the gift of tongues. So the chapter really is all about two gifts, prophecy and tongues. There's a mention there of interpretation of tongues and maybe a casual mention of other gifts, but the dominant subject of the chapter is these two gifts. Prophecy, the word prophecy or prophet, in noun or verb, prophecy appears 22 times in the chapter in total. The word tongue or tongues appears 16 times. And over again, you're dealing with these two, and it is a comparison between them. And the purpose of the chapter, from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul, is to correct the abuse of tongues as it was occurring in the church of Corinth. And so his method throughout the verses is to continually downplay tongues, upplay prophecy, and to say to people, you've got your sense of values all wrong, and so he is discouraging or knocking the use of tongues and urging the use of prophecy. And that's the tendency of the chapter, especially the first main section of the chapter. Now verse 2. Here in verse 2 we're introduced to the key word in the chapter. It's not prophecy, which as they say appears 22 times. It's not tongues, which appears 16 times. But it's the word speak, or speaketh, which you have here in this verse 3 times. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, and so forth. In the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. This word appears altogether in the chapter 24 times. And that's in comparison with only 9 times in all the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. 24 times you have the word, same Greek word every time, just a simple basic Greek word for speaking, laleo. But it gives us the real key to the understanding of the chapter. The dominant use of the word in this chapter is in reference to the public ministry, the public exercise of gifts, particularly in the assembly. It has to do with people standing up on their feet and exercising gifts, and especially exercising either the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues. Public ministry in the assembly. Now, not in every use of the word. There's one use of the word in reference, a quotation from the Old Testament where there was no church, and there is one case where the apostle specifically says, let him speak to himself, or let him speak at home or something like that, but not at home, but to himself. And he defines it there. But generally speaking, he's talking about public ministry in the assembly. And if you want to read the chapter through and keep yourself alert to it, go through and underline the word speak every time it appears. And it'll help to understand what the dominant subject of the chapter is. And that's the key word to it. Now verse 3. The meaning of the gift of prophecy. Verse 3 says, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. The Abbott Smith Lexicon defines prophecy as the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose of God. The Greek word is prophetia. So obviously our English word is derived directly from the Greek, prophet, prophetia. We have a transliteration and we're using much the same word. And the word has a double sense. That is, there's two meanings, two basic meanings of the word prophecy, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It has a broad meaning, a telling forth, a pro forth, phetia, telling, a telling forth, a speaking out of the mind of God. The Old Testament prophets spoke forth the mind of God, and the New Testament prophet speaks out the will and the mind of God. And he is speaking to men, as it says in this verse. That is, in contrast to God, not to men in contrast to women, but to human beings, he's ministering to people. There is a narrower meaning of the word, and that is a foretelling, a telling beforehand. In other words, a predicting. The Old Testament prophets did a lot of predicting, but you read some of the books of the prophets and you find out that they were denouncing the sins of the people, and they were calling for repentance. And only portions of the Old Testament prophets, and perhaps in some ways a minority of the volume of those books, is devoted to prediction. It is a speaking forth of the message of God, and that's true here, and made rather obvious by the definition of what prophecy does. It speaks unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. Notice those three terms in verse 3. Edification. Robert J. Little takes these three words and describes them this way: building up, breaking up, and binding up. Edification builds up the person. Exhortation breaks up. That is, it stirs up, or it brings under conviction, or challenges. It deals with the will. Edification deals with the character. Exhortation deals with the will. It challenges the will and breaks up the resistance to sin and brings us into repentance before God and stirs us up to go on for Christ. And then comfort. Comfort deals with emotions. It binds up. It comforts, it strengthens, it helps people in times of difficulty. So the broad sense of the word prophecy is certainly evident in this verse. Prophecy serves to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. Now, I dwell on this because it's a very human tendency when you come to something like chapter 14 to get fascinated by the heretical side of things. The gift of tongues was being badly misused. What passes as a gift of tongues today is probably not a spiritual gift of tongues at all. And it's very easy to dwell in chapter 14 on that which affects other people. You know, that was a great message. I wish so-and-so had been here to hear it. But it's also important when we come to a chapter 14, a chapter like this, to let the Spirit of God minister to us. What do we need out of the chapter? And here's where the prophecy is important, because three times in this chapter we are exhorted to desire or seek this particular gift. The Spirit of God wants to speak to us on this matter. So in verse 1, it says, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. It is especially desire this ability to edify, to exhort, and to comfort people. And while I say that the thrust of the chapter is certainly on public ministry in the assembly, let me say that the desiring of the prophetic gift, there's other ways you can use a prophetic gift beside public ministry. You can use it in private too, in private conversation. Some people who would never stand on their feet in a service are wonderful when it comes to comforting or exhorting or edifying in private conversation. And so I think these three exhortations apply to men and women alike. I think every one of us ought to seriously be challenged by these three statements, that we should desire the spiritual gift of being able to edify people, to exhort people, to comfort people. The second exhortation is in verse 12, where it says, "For as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts," they were zealous, of course, of tongues in Corinth, but he says, "as much as you've got that zeal, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." If you have a zeal to speak in tongues, divert that, he says, and instead desire that you may excel in edifying the people of God. And then the third exhortation to give this gift prominence is in verse 39, at the end of the chapter, where he says, "Wherefore, brethren, covet the prophecy." Brothers, covet it. Set your heart on it. If this is something that you should desire, the ability to edify, exhort, and to comfort the people of God. Now, so much for the meaning of prophecy. Now we go on to verse 4. And we'll talk for a minute about the meaning of the gift of tongues, because these two gifts dominate the chapter. The meaning of tongues. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, it says, there's not much guidance here in verse 4 as to what tongues means. But there's really no guidance in the chapter as to what tongues means. It is not defined. It appeared back in chapter 12, and it was not defined. That is, there's no description in 1 Corinthians that tells us what the gift of tongues was, what it was like, and this presents a very fascinating problem in Bible exposition. In Acts chapter 2, you have a clear-cut description of what the gift of tongues was in Acts chapter 2. It was recognizable foreign languages. Languages that were unknown to the speaker, but they were not unknown to foreigners who were present on that day. And in Acts chapter 2, you have a long list of the countries from which the people came, some inside the Roman Empire and two or three of them outside the Roman Empire, from which the people came that day and heard these Galileans preaching in their languages. It was not only a known language, but it was a recognizable message that brought people under conviction. It's described as the wonderful works of God, which is variously interpreted. Some people treat that expression as if they were talking very much like the psalmist was talking, praising God and worshiping, some of the verses I've been using in the other sessions. But it seems to me that's rather illogical that on the day of Pentecost, only 10 days after the Lord Jesus went to heaven, if you went up to a Christian and said, "What are the wonderful works of God?" he's not going to say, "Well, God created the universe and God brought the people out of Egypt in the Passover." He's going to say exactly what Peter said when he got up on his feet. He's going to say, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man that was sent of God, he came here and he did miracles and he served people, and then they took him by wicked hands and they crucified him, and God raised him from the dead, and God has taken him up to heaven, and he's seated now at the right hand of God." You know, you ask yourself, what would be the wonderful works of God in the eyes of people who were standing there in Jerusalem 10 days after the ascension of Christ? That's what they would talk about. So tongues, in Acts 2, was not only a recognizable language, but it was a proclaiming of the work of God, and particularly the work of God as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a public proclamation of the message of what the Lord Jesus had done. The gospel, if you want to put it that way, although not necessarily with an invitation appeal to it. That's what tongues are in Acts chapter 2. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, I believe we have a very strong presumption that since tongues are not defined in Acts chapter, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, they are the same thing. We have a right to assume that when the Bible defines a subject and then speaks of it a little later on, that's the same subject. Now, it's true that in 1 Corinthians 14 there are no foreigners present. You're talking about a local church. But the ability is still there. Once the gift was being given, in those days when the gift of tongues was being given by the Spirit of God, why, once you've got a gift, a gift is an ability, you see, and you could do it. A gift is not something that sort of comes down like a bolt of lightning and hits you and you have no control over it. It's the ability to do something, the ability to preach, the ability to win souls, the ability to speak in tongues. If I had the gift of tongues, if I was a possessor of that gift, then that would mean that right now, if I chose to do, I could start speaking in some language that I'd never learned. I don't have that gift. But if I had it, you know, I could turn it on or turn it off. That's the idea of a biblical gift. It's under the control of the prophet. It's under the control of the gifted person. It's the ability to do something. And so these people who had this gift in those days had the ability to speak in tongues when they wanted to, and they were abusing, they were misusing this gift. They were turning it into a talent show. They were using it out of the context and the purpose for which it was intended. And Paul said that it was not edifying. Robert Grimacki is very helpful in this defining of these gifts and this whole subject as to whether or not the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is the same as it is in Acts 2. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, that question, but that's a very interesting question because it catches the Pentecostalist in a dilemma. When you get talking to a Pentecostalist, you ask him if it's the same gift. You find out where he stands before you, you try to refute his viewpoint. If he says, if he agrees that tongues in 1 Corinthians is the same as it is in Acts 2, then why doesn't his church practice that? You know, the tendency of the Pentecostal church is to emphasize a repetition. You say the same thing like hallelujah, praise the Lord, or some syllables that are unrecognizable, but you repeat the same syllables over and over again. And when they coach people to get the gift of tongues, they often will do that. They'll say, now you just start saying praise the Lord and you just keep saying it. And I've heard many instances of people being coached like this in how to open themselves up to the gift of tongues. And in many places, not all, but in many situations, what is called the gift of tongues today is a constant repetition of a half a dozen syllables over and over again, without grammar or without syntax. Now, if a Pentecostalist admits that the gift of tongues is the same in Corinthians as in Acts, then that is all destroyed. He can't do that because he's got to have a language, a definite foreign language with grammar and syntax that, that a foreigner coming in could recognize. If, on the other hand, he says, as most charismatics do, I think, if he says that the gift of tongues here is something else, then he's got another problem. If he says that it's like a prayer language, it's like the language of angels, it's not the ability to speak Chinese or Outer Mongolian or something like that. It's not a human language at all. It's angels' tongues. It's a prayer language that only God knows. If he says that, then he ought not call himself a Pentecostal because it has nothing to do with the day of Pentecost. He ought not claim to have the Pentecostal experience. He ought not relate the gift to the filling of the Spirit. If it's not the same thing as the book of Acts, then it has nothing to do with Pentecost and nothing to do with Pentecostal experience. Now most Pentecostals are really over a barrel on this. They've never faced up to the question of whether this is or isn't the same and what the consequences are. So I think we ought to be alert on that point, and it might be very helpful in showing someone the error of their ways if we can pin them down in this way. My own view is that the gift of tongues, as it's recorded in the New Testament, was definite, known, recognizable languages, that it was the same in 1 Corinthians as in Acts. My view is that gift has ceased to exist today. That is, in 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible says, tongues shall cease. And the verb is a passive. They'll go out of existence. It's contrasted to prophecy. The 1 Corinthians 13 says prophecy will be done away. That is, there comes a day when God does away with the gift. It's no longer needed. The tongues shall cease. They'll go out of existence of themselves, the middle voice in the Greek there. And I think that that has happened. Now, there may be exceptions to that. And ever since I've been converted, I've heard prominent preachers, not charismatic preachers, but good sound teachers, saying that it's conceivable that on some faraway mission field, a missionary will get out with some tribe, that this is his only opportunity to reach them, and he doesn't know their language, and God will miraculously give him the ability to speak in their language. I've heard little stories of that happening, but it seems to me that if it does happen, it's a rare exception, although most teachers have agreed that it is a possibility, I think, at least until recent years. Whether it's possible or not, it's rare. Silas Fox, the missionary to India for many years, told me about a Pentecostal missionary that came out to India, and he was forever fomenting trouble on the subject of tongues. And all he was trying to stir up people to speak in tongues all the time. And one day some of the Indian people came to Silas Fox, who'd been preaching there for a long time and was very fluent in the native language. And he says, how is it, Mr. Fox, that you don't believe in tongues, and you speak our language very, very clearly, and this man who claims to have the gift of tongues, he can't talk our language at all? That, I think, illustrates the nature of a gift. And Silas, of course, learned it the hard way. Maybe he had some natural gift of languages. And I want to add this. Let's be alert on this subject of tongues to another hazard that's appearing on the scene. I think the worst of the tongues crisis is past. 15 years ago, this was a very troublesome area for assemblies and evangelical churches all across this land. There are still pockets of problem, but the worst of it's over. The big charismatic thing has lost some of its appeal. Some of the better charismatic groups are moving away from tongues into a more sound type of teaching, and the thing is wearing a bit thin. The emotional experience is wearing thin in a lot of places, and people are getting back to Bible study and real worship and the Word of God. But there's another hazard that's rising up, and I'm maybe more aware of this than most of you are, because we start getting reports in Interest Magazine before it becomes apparent that it's a wave of the future. But we're getting today the opposite of tongues. We're getting today a strong, almost a hyper-Calvinism that is disrupting assemblies. It's on a very small scale yet, but it's happening all over the country. It's not that Calvinism itself is wrong. There's always been a place for a strong Calvinistic viewpoint in the assemblies. But what's happening is that the Calvinists, very thorough, extreme Calvinists, get together in little pockets and they start having a Bible study of their own, and they start saying to the people of the assembly, now the rest of the folks, they're not really preaching the gospel. They tell people that they have to make a decision about Christ, and that's not the gospel. And so this is coming in. And it is, it's the opposite of tongues in this respect, that the charismatic movement is subjective. It all focuses on what happens to you and your experience. And if you've got the gift of tongues, you can be a Roman Catholic or a liberal Protestant or a conservative Protestant. It doesn't matter. We've all got the same thing, and all the barriers get broken down. The Calvinistic movement is objective. It focuses on Calvary and what Jesus did, and it's very impressive in this respect. But the problem is that when it gets extreme, then it says it really doesn't matter what happened to you. You were either elected or you weren't elected. You were predestinated or you weren't predestinated. You can't even exercise faith. You can't even make a decision for Christ. That has to be a gift. And so don't even tell people they have to decide for Christ. And it makes the work of Calvary everything, and your personal experience is nothing. Now, the biblical balance is that there's both. There's Calvary, when Jesus died for us, and there's the day when you believe and get born again. And we've got to try to keep these two things in balance. And we must not go to the charismatic side that is so subjective, or to the ultra-Calvinistic side that is so objective, that we lose track of the balance between the two. Was my time about up here?
It was.
Oh. Can I have 1 minute to finish?
60 seconds, brother.
Okay. An outline of the chapter, verses 1 to 26, the comparative value of prophecy and tongues, verses 1 to 26, ending up with the exhortation in verse 26, let all things be done unto edify. The comparative value of prophecy and tongues, 1 to 26, and Roman numeral 2, the regulation of prophecy and tongues, verses 27 to 40, and that ends up with the exhortation in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. You know, it's like two paragraphs where the topic sentence is at the end of the paragraph instead of at the beginning of the paragraph. And then just one remark about the last section here. In verses 28 and 30 and 34, you have a term three times repeated. Unfortunately, the King James translators took the Greek word and gave it a different translation, but the same Greek word. In verse 28, if there's no interpreter, let the man with the gift of tongues keep silence in the church. In verse 30, if a man has the gift of prophecy and somebody else has a revelation, let the first man keep silence. Hold his peace, the King James translates, but it keeps silence. And in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the church. And it's the idea is the opposite of the word speak. It's the holding back of the gift. Verse 34, for instance, doesn't say that a woman can't sing with a congregation. Doesn't mean she has to be totally silent. It doesn't say she can't whisper to her child who's fidgety to sit still. it means she is not to exercise public gift. These three passages are the opposite of the word speak. They refer to the holding back of the use of the gift. She may have a gift of prophecy, as we saw in chapter 11, but she is not to use it in the church, in public speaking. So I think to notice the three terms, keep silence, in verse 28, 30, and 34 helps us to come to grips with what that passage means.
I'd just like to briefly mention a couple of things that I've been impressed with. When the apostle in his discussion refers to a quotation from Isaiah and discusses this gift in its historical position, I suppose we might say, he says in verse 20, perhaps a reference back to chapter 13, where we saw him using the same picture of being once a child in understanding and in communication, and then maturing, and he said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he calls on them not to be childish, to be childlike in their faith, but not to be childish in their understanding. And he quotes this verse, verse 21, I'm speaking of verse 21 of chapter 14. He quotes this passage from Isaiah 28. And then he says in verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And I think it's true that in the occasions where we have tongues indicated in Scripture, that it is a sign to the unbeliever, even when they were believing unbelievers. In the case of Cornelius and his followers, his friends, they spoke with tongues, and this particular manifestation of the gift was a proof to unbelieving believers. Now, they were believers as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, but they were unbelievers as far as the foundation, the basis of the church was concerned, that Jew and Gentile would be on one footing. And they denied that. And, of course, this was a conflict through the early days of the church, perhaps early years of the church. And Peter's argument, interestingly, Peter spoke these words because he was very much against the idea too. You will recall the vision of the tarpaulin coming down from heaven with the clean and unclean animals, and God teaching him this lesson by illustration. Don't call anything I've given you common or unclean, referring to Gentile believers. And on this occasion, Peter said the very same thing happened to them, that is, these Gentiles, as happened to us at the beginning. So it was an argument to those who were believers, but they were unbelieving as far as God's dealings with the Gentiles were concerned. We recognize that not only was this a sign of the power of God and a sign of authentication, that it really was His work that was going on, but it was a sign of judgment against Israel. God had been the God of Israel. Now He was going to manifest Himself, and the message that was to be proclaimed was to all the nations. And I think this was a standard of judgment, a statement of God's judgment against Israel. It seems to be, first of all, a reversal of Babel. You'll recall in Babel, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. And we read there that they used bricks instead of stone and slime instead of mortar. And they called it Babel, the gate to God. Lovely name for their condominium village. And God came down and squeezed the words together and called it Babel, confusion. And they were of one language, the scripture says, of one lip and one language. And God changed the language of these people so that they didn't understand one another. They were speaking, saying something that meant something, you know, pass the hammer, and all it sounded like was, you know, something else. Anyway, they had this problem, and so they spread out across the earth. It's interesting that this was the result of the confusion of languages, the confounding, at least, of the languages that they spread out. Now we have in Pentecost the reversal of that, but the result is the same. Isn't that interesting? Here we have not the confounding of languages, but now making sense of the languages so that everyone heard in his own dialect. And what a wonderful thing that was. And as a result of that, with this ability, the evangelists went forth and spread across the face of the earth, preaching the gospel across the land, and the gospel was spread to the outer edges of the then known world. We also have, I think, a reversal of Sinai. This is brought before us a little bit later on in Paul's second epistle, where he talks about the law and grace. He speaks about the ministration of death and the ministration of life. And he says, that which was glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. You'll recall at Sinai, when the law was given, when Moses came down and found them in idolatry, he cried out, who's on the Lord's side? And they girded on their swords, they went among their brethren, and the scripture says there were about 3,000 slain. And when we come to Pentecost, we discover there were about 3,000 saved. And this was the ministration of grace, the ministration of the gospel. There was a new message now, and there was a new beginning. They were not involved in this ministration of death. All the law could do was say, you're guilty, condemn them. But now here is a message. They cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? We are condemned. And he says, repent. And the gospel is proclaimed. And so begins this great evangelical wave across the world. So in relation to evangelism, I think we see it quite clearly. But here, as our brother has very ably pointed out, prophecy is this wonderful ability to take what God has said and to apply it to the hearts of those in the church, to minister the word of God to one another in such a way that we are built up in faith. Now, it seems to me that in this age we are very occupied with opinion. What's your opinion? And very often in Bible studies, now I don't want to dampen anything here, but very often in Bible studies, the question is not what do you know out of the Bible that will help us here, but what do you think? What's your opinion? And people get up and say, well, I think this and well, I think that. And we have so much lost, it seems, the desire for quality in our attempt to gain quantity, that the idea of a good Bible study is everybody said something. Well, what did they say? Well, that doesn't really matter. It's just that everybody said something. That's what makes it a good Bible study. And we have before us here this wonderful gift that allows us to take the truth of God and apply it to the hearts of his people. When we go to not only to minister to one another in teaching, in, for example, a Bible study, and I go to young people's Bible studies where maybe the subject of dating comes up, and they say, in effect, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say much about dating, so, you know, what do you think? And certainly, if we're going to be different from the world, we must be people of the book. Mm. I mean, the world, they have all kinds of opinions. They have, the scripture says that they're wiser than we are when it comes to the things of the world. And if you're going to go by opinion, you're far better going by the opinion of a worldling than the opinion of a Christian. But if we are people of the book, if we are people who lay hold of God's truth and live by that, then that's what we're interested in. Just two other areas where this seems to come across that may be helpful. One is in comforting. We hear this quite often. I don't know what they've been through, so I'm not going to go and see them. What would I say? I can't go to the hospital room. I've never had cancer, so I don't have anything to say. And at graveside, they say, well, I don't know what you're going through, so in effect, you know, what can I say? Well, we're not there to minister ourselves to them. We're there to minister Christ. He knows what it's like. And he has revealed in his word truths that will minister to their hearts. Now, it is true, the scripture says, that we're not to come callously with glib little phrases and say, you know, quote a scripture and say, there you go, pal. You know, that should do it for you. It's not a matter of that. We are to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted of God. But it is God's truth that we're applying, not some kind of mushy little phrases or little poetry or something that we think is nice. I think this is one thing that we ought to recognize. I can't excuse myself from comforting others just because I haven't been through that experience. And the other area I think that might be helpful when we're dealing with this matter of speaking the truth and encouraging one another has to do with counsel. I find this a problem. Somebody comes to me and says, I've got this problem, what should I do? Just to spout off, you know, to be ready to give my opinion. And we ought not to do that. I had a call from a young girl one day. She'd been at a Bible study that I'd been at the night before. And she said, I've got a real problem. She said, you know that verse that says in the multitude of counselors there's safety? She said, I found in the multitude of counselors there's confusion. And the more people I asked, the more answers I got until finally I didn't know where I was going. Well, I said, I have a lot of expository books in my library. And here's how I use them. I don't go to them first. First I go to the Bible. And I seek to discern what the Lord has said out of his word to me. Then having gained what I can, I go to these other books, authors whom I value, whom I appreciate, and I trust, and I see what they have to say. Say, okay, Mr. Ironside, what do you say? Mr. Darby, what do you say? Mr. Kelly, whoever it is, Mr. Vine, what do you say on this matter? And as I read that, I discover there's safety in that. Because if I've gone off on a tangent, you see, and I read that, and every one of them disagrees with me, I better check and see if I haven't missed something. So there's safety there. So I would suggest in counsel, as I said to this girl, not to go to, you know, hither and yon, running around to people, what do you think, what do you think, what do you think? But first of all, come into the presence of God and seek to discern his mind. Then having done that, go to Christians that I value, Christians whose faith leads them to Christ, whose faith follows, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same. And as I see in their lives the reality of Christian living, I ask them, not what do you think, but what do you know out of God's word? What do you know of God that will help me in this decision, will give me a well-rounded view? So I think when we come to this subject, we're not talking about spouting off and saying, well, I think this, well, I think that. But taking the word of God and applying it to the hearts of one another, I think we ought to do that more. You're walking down the street and you meet a Christian, and we talk about the weather and golf and recipes and the grandchildren and all the bit, but do we minister the word of God to one another? Here's a little thing I've been enjoying today. Pass it on and minister to one another. I think that's a very practical application, as our brother has been saying, to lay hold of what God is saying to us, not what God's saying to the charismatic or what he's saying to this and that, but what's he saying to us here that may be helpful to us? Just in closing, let me, not closing the section, but closing my remarks here. I asked Sister Robertson in the bookstore if she could get some of these. I think she has about 5 copies, so they're going to go rather quickly, I imagine. They're fairly inexpensive. This is $1.25. Corinthian Catastrophe, it's called, by George Gardner. George Gardner was trained at a Pentecostal Bible school and for some years was in that movement, but kept having nagging problems with what he saw and what he read in the scripture. He ended up, I think he was born in Pittsburgh, and then moved to Halifax, and then during the war he was in the military, and ended up guarding a lighthouse out on the Atlantic somewhere, sitting all by himself. And he said finally he got time to read his Bible. And as he was reading his Bible, he recognized that the things that were going on were not biblical at all. Now, since then he's gone, he's in Grand Rapids at Calvary Church where the Dahan folks go. He's a fine expositor of the word. You might want to pick it up. It just looks at these few chapters I think maybe 12 through 15 or something like that. Anyway, pretty much the section we've been looking at. I'm sorry there weren't more copies, but you might want to go in and get that. It's a nice, concise little book and gives some helpful information on these stuff.
A number of years ago, my wife's grandfather, Mr. James Arthur Sr., was a builder in Philadelphia. He had a very, very close friend, Mr. Edward Harshaw Sr., the attorney there. And he frequently visited Mr. Harshaw in his office. And Mr. Harshaw had a secretary. And when news came to the office that Mr. Arthur had died, she said, I'm going to miss him. Every time he came in here, he told me something nice about the Lord. And I thought that was a great tribute. to a man who edified other people. It wasn't a public thing. It was just one lone person. A few years ago, my brother's father and I went off to visit in a convalescent home, is the nice way it's put. And there were five ladies in this one big room. And I only knew one of them and tried to visit as often as I could to kind of help her latter and lonely years. And I asked him if he'd go along. And he said yes, he would be very happy to. Well, on the way up, I said, it'd be nice if you'd just open up the word a little bit for these ladies. They'd appreciate it. He said, I will. Well, I shall never forget it. As long as I live, he took the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and brethren and sisters, you would have thought he had an audience of 5,000 people. He poured his heart out to those five lonely women as he edified them with the person and the work and the glory and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we need today. I'm not sure we need all the seminars that we attend, but I do know this, that we need the ministry of Christ. The greatest subject that's being, as far as I'm concerned, is being neglected, is the subject of Christology, the person of Christ. You talk about the overflowing of the joy of discovery, just to know more about him. We sing it, oh, tell me more of him I love. We don't take enough time to get into it and then to have the radiance that that will give us to share with others. Now, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, so I will be quiet. Who's next? Mr. Martin. Yes, you may take two steps backward for that.
And let all things be done in decency and in order. And let it be done unto edification. And the best of order is this order, if it's not God's order. And it seems to me that this chapter is the Lord so much in Christendom. Where can you go? Suppose you were just filled with the Spirit, filled with joy and peace through belief. I don't mean it's hope. Where could you go and stand up and give a little word fresh from the risen and glorified gift and edify the people to exhort them to come? Why you would be thrown out? This is God's order. Brethren, let's have a revival. And may deliverance be given to those who are filled with joy, peace, and belief, and found in given the presence to edify and comfort. And it's not. Not only is it necessary, but that our brother has brought out and then described when we're together. So often it's a cup of coffee, a cup of tea, which is very nice. And it's nice to play shuffle. I love it. But the whole of how pleasant it is for a brother to just give you a little word of hope. A little word of exhortation. The Apostle Paul, he said, I'm persuaded that you, my brethren, that you're able to do it. Romans 15 and 34. And I believe we have that ability to do it if we only stir up the gifts of this event.
Thank you, brother. We have two hands. One was over here. I didn't quite catch it. Who was that? Yes, Mr. Lloyd.
I'm struck with the reading of two verses by the Star, the verse 3. He that prophesies speaks to us as men in edification, exhortation, and comfort. Verse 12, even so he, or as Mike says here, verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. And I'm connecting this, these verses, with the purpose of the minister gifts, particularly the 12 verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians 4. For the purposing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And my question is, do you believe, Brother Starr, that this should be our endeavor in our ministry to edify, even prophesy, and education? In other words, do you believe that this should supersede any other effort or desire on our part to seek the education of the Lord? Perhaps you might want to.
You got the question.
The question, as I understand it, relates to whether our final goal, our main purpose, ought to be to edify when we minister the Word of God and take part in meetings. And I think that I'm inclined to say indeed yes, but I want to qualify that a bit, because I don't want to put edification above these other things, edification and exhortation and comfort. And that's part of it. But then there is also that's speaking to men. But I've been preaching in the other meetings about worship and the ministering to God as well. So I don't know that I want to try to rate things as to which is more important than anything else. We have a lot of things. We have the goal of edifying the saints, very important. Also, in the passage that you quoted in Ephesians 4, part of the work of a pastor and teacher is to equip the saints that they may build up the body of Christ. That is part of the work. One of my jobs is not just to edify people, it's to teach people and encourage people and help equip them so that they can do the job of edifying, that all the parts will function together. And it's very appropriate that we talk about spiritual gifts and that type of thing, and encourage people to find their own place of edifying. So that's important. Then the subject of worship. And then, of course, we must never neglect evangelism, which is reaching out to the lost. And yet, in a way, you can call that edifying too, because if you win somebody to Christ, you're certainly edifying them. Have I answered your question? Okay.
The word edifying is, I'll show you my knowledge of Greek. I can say roast beef. It's two Greek words. It comes from the word build. And you have here in the 26th verse, as far as I'm concerned at least, it covers the things that are found in this third verse. Let all things be done to edification. If I exhort the saints, it isn't for the pleasure that I have of giving them a rough time or telling them that they're backsliding and they better get going and, you know, putting carrots out in front of them to make them run faster and all this kind of thing. If I exhort them, it is with a view to edifying. After all, if the house of God, if the church of God isn't edified, built up, we'll have nothing left to exhort. So that even in our edifying, in our exhortation and in our comfort, we ought to edify. And I appreciated what our brother Nicholson said here before with regard to visiting and comforting. It's because you haven't been through the problem. Sometimes it's not as easy if you haven't been through the problem. You can't all run our own different ways and leave that person standing all by themselves just because none of of us have been through the problem. I've found myself that one of the better ways to comfort is to go and just be there. I shall never forget the joy, the thrill that I had of reading through on one occasion and just enjoying it in my own soul, the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. Those words, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother." There wasn't anything she could do, but she stood by the cross. And very often that's all we want, somebody just to stand by. Folks come, "I got a problem." Well, I'm not a very good problem solver, but if you want to tell me all about it, I'll listen. And you find that that's what people want. They just want a soft shoulder, somebody to dry their tears. They'll find the answer as the time goes on. Now, Mr. DePinto, you had your hand up.
Yeah, verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." Verse 35 refers to asking questions and concludes it's a shame for women to speak in the church. And I've defined the primary area here as dealing with prophecy in tongues, not with singing with the congregation and not with whispering something to your children or your husband, but the public exercise of gift. Now, there are certainly places where women can exercise a gift of prophecy. Timothy had daughters who had a gift of prophecy, and the setting that's suggested there was in the home in that context. Philip? I forgot. It's in the book of Acts. The standard procedure in most assemblies, I think, the general trend in assemblies has been that in the services of the church, the women do not take part, but where you have a subdividing of the group, so you don't have the whole church meeting together, then women are able to take part. And the classic example of that is the Sunday school class. Now, I'm sure there are some assemblies that would not permit women to teach Sunday school classes, but most assemblies have no problem with that whatsoever. In other words, they draw a line, they make a division, and they say when it's the whole group together, no. And when the group is broken up and it's not the whole assembly, okay. So in some assemblies, for instance, in midweek prayer meeting, the group breaks up for prayer, and the women go in one place and the men go another, and the women pray. We do the same thing right here on the grounds and when it comes to the evening prayer meetings before the meeting. And that doesn't seem to create any problem. It's a good, clear-cut dividing line. Now, what's happening is that there's a tremendous pressure being put on elders and on assemblies today by the changes in American society. And there is a tendency to yield somewhat to that pressure. And in some places you start up, well, maybe let's redefine this. Maybe the women shouldn't speak in the breaking of bread meeting, but it's all right in some other meeting. The problem of yielding like that is that if you don't establish a clear-cut dividing line that's easy to follow, then pretty soon you find yourself sliding, the camel getting its, the old classic illustration of the camel putting its nose in under the tent, and then he's got a little more and a little more. In any kind of an area where you want to follow a biblical principle, you have to draw a guideline that is workable, that is practical. And we have, for instance, a guideline that some people question from time to time. As people say, well, isn't it hypocrisy? You allow a woman to exercise a gift as long as she puts it in music. She can stand up in the pulpit and sing a solo. But if she doesn't put it to music, then she'd be out of order. Well, admittedly, that's that seems a little impractical. But well, then what about supposing you decided, no, women can't sing solos. What about duets? Well, no. What about trios? Well, maybe. What about choral groups where you have 20 women and 20 men? Oh, that's okay. Well, how many does it take? You know, where's the dividing line? So what we do is we focus on a practical dividing point. And what most assemblies have done is simply say, music, okay, but spoken ministry, no. And whether it's consistent or not, it works. It's a workable line. And I think the line that has generally been followed of, if it's the full assembly meeting together, let the women keep silence. If you break it up into Sunday school classes or small prayer groups, then women can take part. If you set a line like that, you may be inconsistent, but at least it works. And you can stay in that position for years without drifting. But there is certainly a danger in what you have observed, that, well, this meeting yes and that meeting no, that's not going to hold. That's not going to work.
I've asked Brother Nicholson to add to this question as well.
I would agree with Brother Starr that we need some kind of workable guideline. I think what has happened largely in the assembly is this thing has come on us through the back door, and we haven't really sat down to think about what is the biblical guideline. Is it all right for a woman to get up and sing a message in song, but not to speak? You say, well, it was somebody else's words. Well, would it be all right to read a sermon then? Or, you know, it seems to me that that we're not being consistent, and we ought to be consistent. And I think there is a distinction, for example, between the women singing congregationally and a woman singing a solo, in that singing congregationally, there is no usurping over the man's position. There is no leadership position. In other words, at that moment, if God wanted to bless the assembly, he'd do it through a woman. Now, if she's simply entertaining, go ahead, but that's not the purpose, is it? No woman would want to simply entertain. If she's singing so that the church may be edified and comforted and exhorted and so on. And so I think it does become a very sticky thing. I would suggest the guideline to be to recognize clear lines of authority. This is something that the Word of God teaches again and again, to recognize clear lines of authority. And the clear lines of authority are these: the home and the church and the world. Seems to me that's about it, isn't it? That we function in those spheres during the day. Sometimes we step out the door and we don't even think about it, but we are recognizing these guidelines. And in the home, the order has been the same since creation. The husband, the wife, the parents, and the children relationship. That's it. So that in the home, we function in that order. But suppose I go to work. The young fellow, he's living at home and he goes to work, and his boss says to him, there's a plugged toilet. We need it fixed real soon. Would you go and do that right now, please? Just a minute, I'll have to call up my dad and ask him. Oh, come here, wait now. You're in a different order. You're now in an employer-employee relationship, and there's a different order there. Suppose you come into the assembly. Then when you're functioning in the assembly, in other words, when the elders are responsible, there's church order. Not family order, but church order. And there's a distinction there. God is not impressed with real estate. I've been in places where they've had a public meeting. I stand and speak, and the women are silent, and they have their head coverings on. Then we walk back 50 yards, go into a back room, off come the head coverings, and they all start talking. Not just talking, but I mean discussing the Word of God. Seems to me that God is not impressed by so many feet of the building. What we have to ask, it seems to me, is who's responsible here? What order are we in? So I go to a little place out in the West. They meet in a home. And when they walk in the door, the fellow who owns the home hands over that home as a stewardship. And he can't stand at the door and say, hey, I don't want you here. Yeah, you can come in. No, I don't want you. The elders are then responsible. Even though it's his house, it's now church order, and the elders are responsible. So they come in, they sit down, it's church order, the women are to be silent, the men are to speak as the Spirit moves them, and the head coverings are in place and so on. Now, the next evening, I'm staying with this brother who owns the home, and he says, hey, let's have the Christians over for a little time of fellowship. Good idea. So he calls them over. Now there are only three or four families, everybody shows up. Same real estate, same room, same furniture, same people. And maybe even the same subject. We carry on what we've been discussing the night before. But it's different. How is it different? The night before, it was church order, and God held the elders responsible for what was going on. And if there had been false teaching, they would have been accountable. Now, and likewise, the rewards involved, they have a responsibility there too. But now it's a different order. Now, as the head of the home, he has extended hospitality to these people, and it's an act of ministry that comes out of the home. He welcomes them into the home. He and his wife are ministering to the needs of the Christians. We carry on conversation. We discuss the Word of God instead of discussing hockey or, you know, whatever happens to be the rage at that point. We're discussing the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean there's no order. It means it's a different order. Now it's family order. And in family order, the woman is still not going to monopolize the conversation. She's not going to embarrass her husband in front of the others, and so on. But it is a different order. And I think that's what we have to ask. Who's responsible? I was at a place where we were talking about this, and the lady said, you know, she thought she was going to get me, I guess, on this. She said, because she had asked about women singing, see? And I feel, for example, if a husband and wife sing together, I don't find any problem with that, as long as he takes the leadership position. The question is she usurping authority? Is she in a leadership position? And so this lady asked me the question, well, what about a women pianist? What about women pianists? And so I said, well, it depends. I suppose it depends on whether the pianist leads the song leader or the song leader leads the pianist. And she laughed, and so did everyone else, because I guess she led every song leader that ever came near the place. And I was speaking there the next Sunday, and I was sitting up on the podium. It was fairly low, and she was over at the piano, and she had a stack of hymn books between me and she, not by purpose, I'm sure. But I went over and moved them over so I could see her, and went and sat back down again. So she got ready to go for the first one, and there was a young fellow up there, you see, and he gave out the hymn and put his arm up in the air and waited for her to start. That's the way it always works, see? So she had his arm in the air, and she was sitting there smiling, waiting for him to drop his arm, you see? And right number? Mm-hmm. Got the right number. So eventually, I guess he dropped his arm just because he was tired, and she started, and he saw it worked. And so, you know, he really got into it, and the singing was great, And afterwards, I went to her and I said, you know, some people might think of that's fussy. But I believe that's consistency. And if we catch the principle behind it, now I said, you've got a bigger ministry than this. Now you have the responsibility in your home, to take these young men who probably don't know how to lead singing, and that's why you're always leading. And you take them and you teach them how to lead singing, you see. And if you teach them how to lead singing, then you can minister to them, and they can minister to the assembly, but you do it in the context of the home. And I think if we recognize this, we could save ourselves a lot of grief. Who's responsible? Is it church order? Then we have to be consistent with ourselves and recognize this all the way through. Now, I know there are differences of opinion on that, but I think the general principle is she is to be silent, that is, as her brother has said, not to exercise her gift in the church context. And as far as Sunday school is concerned, of course, we're getting into some problems here because we have brought evangelism into the church, haven't we? Whereas it seems in the early church, what happened was as they ministered to one another, and then they went out with the gospel. And the women, they'd go down to the laundromat by the river, and they'd talk to their friends working there, and the quiet men would go and maybe speak to someone in the shop. And then with public gift, there were others who preached in the marketplace, but they all went out and spoke the gospel wherever they went. I'm not preaching against gospel meetings. I believe in that too. But I think sometimes we present problems to ourselves because we aren't thinking of order again. The order for the church is one thing, but I think evangelism really comes under world order, the order in the world, not the order in the church, that we're functioning in the world, and we recognize certain chains of command there too. So I hope that isn't too confusing. It seems to me that if we clearly see these three orders, family order, church order, and world order, and see who's responsible, if the elders are responsible, it ought to be church order, the women ought to be silent, and they ought not to take a position of leadership in the assembly.
Thank you. We said before that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Mr. Starr is going to subject his spirit for 30 seconds in closing this session this morning, and then he will commend us to the Lord in prayer.
Yes, I think we should close with a look at verse 37, very appropriate note. Now, what J. Boyd has told us is good because it focuses on the principles and not on the legislation. The Lord Jesus warned us about taking, or warned the people of his day about taking the Old Testament laws and piling them up with applications and telling them, you know, you don't carry a load on Sunday. How many pencils is a heavy load? He always spoke against that. So we have biblical principles here, and local assemblies and local elders will work out the details themselves. But always let's notice that the things that Paul is writing here are the commandments of the Lord, verse 37. And it's rather remarkable that this verse comes right after this statement about women keeping silence in the churches, and if there's any verse that most evangelicals want nothing to do with, it's verse 34. Most churches just reject that. That's Paul's old-fashioned anti-women's ideas. He says, look, if you think you're a prophet, or if you think you're spiritual, then you acknowledge that what I'm writing are the commandments of the Lord, not Paul's opinion. And if it was Paul's opinion, we could forget about it, but it's what Jesus Christ wants, and whether it's painful or not, if it's his will, then we have to follow his will. So that's the note I think we ought to conclude this chapter on. The commandments of the Lord are here just as much as in the four Gospels. Our Father, we thank you that we have before us the Word of God, and we know that many people come to passages like this and say, oh, well, that's just the Apostle Paul. He had a narrow view or something like that. But we thank you that he reminded us at this very crucial place that we're not dealing with his opinions. We're dealing with the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's the head. He has the right to say how his church shall be operated. And help us, Lord, to learn to be obedient. Let us learn tolerance. Let us help us to understand other people's views and interpretations and credit them with a desire to follow you. And give us an open mind to the Spirit of God that we may understand the Scriptures properly. But then, Lord, let us obey. Let us not close our mind to what is clearly laid before us in the book. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mr. DeCarmine will give us the announcements at this time. And then your coffee is outside, and donuts, and the boxes for your donation is there as well.
It's inside, isn't it?
Excuse me, the coffee's inside this morning.